Let's open up again, once again, to Psalm 114. Just two chapters tonight. A real blessing this has been. I told somebody before service, if the message is half as much of a blessing as I received studying for it, it'll be great, because what a great time. Just God's Word is so good, and there's so much here. It's rich. Father, we pray right now that you would teach us through your Word, that you'd open our hearts and minds to what you would speak to us. And Lord, we know that we're not just looking at literature. We're not just reading history. But Lord, your very words, spoken from eternity, Lord, these words will never pass away. These are eternal words. They're spiritual words. They are your voice to us. So tonight, as we read and study and listen and you speak, we pray that you would create in us an understanding and a newness. And Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself by your words. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts. And Lord, cause us to grow. Your word says that we should long for it like pure milk so that we can grow by it. So, Lord, we open our hearts to you now and we invite you, Lord, to be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 114 is a Passover song. It's a Passover song that is sung at Passover during that time of year. The Passover holiday was a celebration of God's redemption out of Egypt. And we read about that in the book of Exodus, where God sends Moses to command Pharaoh to let my people go. And he refuses to do so, and God brings the plagues against that nation. And after 10 brutal plagues, Pharaoh relinquishes his right and allows God's people to go. And so every year at Passover, this is one of those songs, because it's a song that remembers redemption. And if there's anything about this psalm that we should key in on, is that it is a song of Passover, or you might say a song of redemption. But let's keep in mind that Jesus in the New Testament would use the Passover feast to commemorate communion, the celebration of a new covenant. The fulfillment of that sort of redemption from Egypt is seen in our redemption from this world through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So really, this is a song of communion. And what a fitting thing, as we take communion on these evening services, to remember some important things about it. And I've found five things in this chapter that are healthy for us to remember as we take communion and as we celebrate God's redemption in our life. Let's read through the chapter, and then we'll come back and touch on some of these things. It says in Psalm 114, verse 1, "When Israel went out of Egypt," there's the redemption, "the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language. Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled," that's the Red Sea that parted, "and Jordan turned back," that's when they came into the promised land. "The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs." They're remembering Mount Sinai, how it shook when God gave his law. Now the question goes to the sea that parted. Verse 5, "What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs?" What was it that caused this? Verse 7 answers, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water." We remember when Moses struck the rock and it provided water. "And the flint," or the flinty cliff, "into a mountain of waters." So this is one of those songs that they would sing at Passover. And we see right away in the first verse, one of the things that we remember about redemption is that God has separated us. That God has separated us. Verse 1 there says that Israel went out from Egypt. And you remember the story, and I don't know if you've seen the movie that's very popular right now, Exodus. I haven't seen it. But it's not so popular anymore because it got horrible reviews and ratings. That's what you get when an atheist makes a movie about the Bible who says in private interviews, "I don't even think it happened anyway." So most of the people that love the story aren't going to love the movie. Nonetheless, we know what happens in the Exodus. That God's people who had been in Egypt for 400 years have been in bondage. They've been made slaves. And God brings them out. But something about this verse tells us how they were separated. And that's one thing I want you to remember when we think about redemption. And tonight as we take communion, we remember that one thing about us is that we are separated. God has separated us. And that's telling because in verse 1 it says, the house of Jacob went out from a people of strange language. It tells us something about the Israelis in Egypt at that time, that they didn't fully integrate into the culture there. In fact, they never really learned the language of the Egyptians. They spoke their own language. You might say they didn't speak the language of the world. And one thing when we think about redemption, we remember that we are, as Jesus said, in the world, but not of it. We don't speak the language of the world. We don't have the same ideas or mindset of the world. The Bible tells us that we are strangers or aliens. We are out of our eternal home, but we're in this world for a time. And that's one thing about redemption that we have to keep in mind, that, well, it's sort of a paradox for us because Israel would leave Egypt and they would be holy. They would be set apart by God. God would say, you are my special possession. And then they would come into the promised land and they would have borders and they would have boundaries and they would be a special identity in the earth, but separated as a nation. Now for us, it's a little different. It's kind of a paradox because we're in the world, the very world that we are redeemed from. It's almost like we're prisoners who have been set free, but we still live in the prison complex. Yeah, we're free, but it's almost like this whole world is the prison. And sadly, everybody in it is on death row. We're all going to die. Isn't that the reality of life? There's a death sentence coming. We don't know when the bell is going to toll or when our number is going to be up. And God has made a nice prison cell, hasn't he? Just drive around. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Blue sky, oceans, mountains, green, snow falls, beautiful seasons. And yet we know that it's decorated nicely and one day we're all going to die. And in this prison cell, if you will, there are so many people in deeper bondage to sin. And yet we've been redeemed from sin and death. So we're present in this world, but we're not of the world. We're called sojourners. We're aliens in this place. We're not of this world, you might say. And so that's one thing that we remember about redemption is that God has us separated while we're in this world. Sometimes I wonder if it would be easier if we had our own boundaries and we could say, well, we're in here and you're out there. We could secure our borders. Didn't work for Israel, though, did it? They were their own nation, and they were polluted by the outside world, and they didn't walk with God. God's called us to a higher redemption. God's called us to live in the world as salt and light, and our holiness and purity is within ourselves, not some border geographically, but the spirit that God has redeemed, we've been separated. So the first thing that we realize about redemption in this Passover song or communion song is that God separates us. And then the second thing is we notice that God lives with us. Verse 2 tells us there that Judah became his sanctuary. Here we remember that God gave them a tabernacle. Remember, they spent a year right around Mount Sinai building a tabernacle from all sorts of materials and goat hair and gold and silver and altars. And God, you know, designed the interior with cherubim and angels. It was a beautiful tent, and God would have the people camp around this tabernacle where his sanctuary was, and the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night hovered above it. It was a pretty amazing thing if you think about it. God has never lived on planet Earth like that. Here's a nation that's been separated from Egypt, but separated to God. He is their God, and he's living with them. Can you imagine having God as a neighbor? Ouch, no, I don't know, I'd probably change my behavior a little bit. Not yell at the kids so loudly, you know. Watch out what I do. Well, God lived in the presence of the people. In fact, God was specific on how they camped and pitched their tents. They had to pitch their tents with the door flaps opening toward the center where God's presence was. So they lived in the very presence of God. And that's what they celebrated at Passover. They celebrated how God redeemed them and he let his presence dwell with them. Now in the New Testament, we have a higher redemption. God doesn't just dwell with us, he dwells in us. He lives inside of us. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he will be in you after his resurrection. He breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, he said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. amazing when you think about this. So we are little tabernacles. I said that God never dwelt with people the way he did at the tabernacle, except in a much greater way when he dwelt in Jesus Christ among his people. And the Apostle John, when he writes the book of John, he says that we beheld his glory and he dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is the Greek word skeno, which means a tent. Literally, he tabernacled among us. He walked around in tent bodies, like a tent body like we have. These bodies are called tents. I found an interesting passage over in Isaiah chapter 4. Would you turn over there for a second? This was prophesied in the Old Testament that God would dwell with his people, not only corporately as a group or a congregation, but he would dwell with us and in us individually. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." Now that word branch is a picture of Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches." He says, "The branch will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Verse 3 says, "It will come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion," that was what chapter 3 was about, and the beginning of chapter 4, "when the Lord has purged away the filth from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." This is a prophecy of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that God was going to cleanse us by his Spirit. But then notice this in verse 5. "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from heat and a place for refuge and a shelter from storm and rain." So here's a strange prophecy that God says, you know, in this new Zion, this new Jerusalem that's coming, I will not only put my presence over the tabernacle, but above every single dwelling. And that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when it said the Holy Spirit came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it says above each person there was a flame of fire. That was a picture of the Shekinah, the glory of God. Tonight, if we had eyes to see it, you could look around and you could see that every person here is a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Well, hopefully, every person here. If you're not a Christian, open your heart to Jesus Christ so that he can come and dwell inside of you. But we are a fulfillment of this, that we have the presence of God. So when we take communion, we realize that we have been brought out of the world. We have been separated. But also we have been given God's presence, that he lives with us. We also read in this verse back in Psalm 114, verse 2, it says, "Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion." Dominion speaks of his kingdom. I think that this speaks to us about the corporate fulfillment of this verse. Did you know that God's presence is seen in the world today in the church of Jesus Christ and no other, and no other? I hate to say it, but you know, so many people want to include in a movement to make all religions equal. But here it says that God has dominion over his people. We are unique in the world. We're strangers. And you know, Jesus said, "When two or more are gathered in my midst, I am in that place." And right now, Jesus is present with us. Not just present in your heart, but he is literally present here by his Holy Spirit. And only here. There's no other religion that worships any other God that could stand on the face of this earth. There's no other congregation that can claim that the power of God is present there, except for those people who are of Jesus Christ, his people. So we have this amazing relationship with God, that when we are together in this exclusive way, God is present with us, and he makes that promise to no other people. So we are redeemed. It's a special thing. Now, it goes on in verse 3 here of Psalm 114. And poetically, it says, "The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan turned back." Here's the two occasions where the water moved aside for the people of Israel. Now, to understand about the crossing of the Red Sea, we can really go to the New Testament to help us interpret this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. verses 2 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul the Apostle tells us in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle shines a flashlight into the Old Testament, and he tells us very clearly an interpretation and understanding of what the Exodus was about. The Exodus made the people of Israel unified under the headship of one leader, Moses. Moses was the head of the whole nation of Israel. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he was the mediator of that covenant. When they went to Mount Sinai, God gave them the law, you know, those 613 commandments, the 10 big ones, and then all these ordinances. That was God's covenant to them, and Moses was the broker for the whole deal. And the people said, okay, we'll do it. That was the old covenant. But when they went through the Red Sea, they were all identified in Moses. Now, that was a type, but it was all fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the broker or the mediator of a new covenant. And the new covenant that we have is the very covenant of communion. That is, Christ dies on the cross, he bears our sin, he's buried, he's resurrected, and when we put our faith in him, our sins are cleansed, they're washed, they're forgiven. We have a relationship with God based on faith, not based on our performance or our works. God comes and fills us and changes our hearts and gives us a desire to follow him. And so the baptism that we have and the baptism that we perform, that rite or that sacrament, you would say, is the thing that connects us to our mediator, that is Jesus Christ. So you read in Romans chapter 6 that when a person is baptized, they are connected with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They are made one with him. Now we know that the act of dunking a person in the water is symbolic. The Bible tells us, well, Peter actually says that the water of baptism represents baptism. It says in 1 Peter 3:21, water is a picture of baptism. Baptism saves you, but he explains it. He says it's not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh, not the physical act of washing, but it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And so when a person says, God, forgive me, they appeal to God, and God places them into a new body, the body of Christ. And so when I cry out to God, I am baptized into the body of Christ. Sometimes we use the word water or things about water to represent unity. We talk about, you know, somebody else talk about a stream of consciousness, or we'll pool our resources. Or we'll talk about a body of water or something that is mainstream. And somebody will say, water seeks its own level. And so we are baptized into Christ. We are therefore one. You see how God has separated us from the world. And he separated us to him. And he's also separated us to one another. We are one in Christ. We are one congregation in Christ. Baptism also speaks about being born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that to see the kingdom, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. We're all born. Every one of you has been born, I take it, from the evidence. But being born again is a spiritual work that happens inside of us. And so that work that happens inside of us, when we are placed into the body of Christ, when we appeal to God for a clean conscience, we are born again. And we follow through with that with a public declaration of baptism, which is to indicate outwardly what has already happened inwardly. So we're born again, not just individually, but we're born again to a new body or a new congregation, which is in Christ. That's why I wonder about people who don't really have any interest in fellowshipping with other Christians. Don't tell anybody, but I question their salvation. I don't want to seem judgmental. But there are many people who claim to be Christians who have absolutely no interest in being with the other people that belong to Christ. And I wonder, I thought water sought its own level. Isn't there something within me that is drawing me to other believers? Don't we belong together as one? Now, I don't want to be judgmental, but I'll tell you frankly that I question. I don't know. who knows where they're at. Maybe they've been stung or wounded, but you know, I hear about people who haven't been to church in 10 years, but they're super strong Christians. And I say, I don't know. So I hope they come and fellowship. Well, we talk about that as part of our redemption, that we have baptism. We have a separation. We have the presence of God. We have baptism and everything that goes with it. And then in verse 4, we read there about the mountains skipping like rams. Now, I've never seen a ram skip, maybe in a video or something, but of course this is picturesque language of just a way an animal will frolic in the fields, and that was the scene there at Mount Sinai. Awesome picture. As God's people received the law from Mount Sinai, we read that the mountain was covered in smoke. There was lightning. There were loud sounds of horns, and then the whole thing was shaking. It was like the mountain was dancing. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake, but this must have been quite spectacular and terrifying at the same time. And at Passover, Israel would remember how God gave his word. Now, in our greater redemption, in our greater Passover, in our communion, we have to remember that God has given us his word, but in a special way. Oh, God has given us the word of God, and I don't think it can be treasured enough. We study it, we love it, we read it, and yet there's something new here, because at Mount Sinai, God wrote his word on tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments held in Moses' hands. And he came down from the mountain, and they had broken pretty much all of them right there with the golden calf. And Moses threw those tablets down and broke them. And somebody once said, Moses was the only person who broke all Ten Commandments at the same time. But he broke them, and he went back up, and God rewrote them for Moses, and Moses brought them down. They were written on tablets of stone. But in our redemption, God does something even more wonderful. God writes his word on our hearts. It was prophesied by Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Just a couple pages to the right. Jeremiah 31:31. By the way, did you know that God's old covenant wasn't ever meant to be permanent? God promised that there was a new covenant coming, and if the old covenant was good enough, then why would he bring a new one? It makes me wonder why so many people want to live under the old covenant. They love the Ten Commandments. I love the Ten Commandments, but I'm not saved by keeping them. The Ten Commandments aren't my Savior. You know, you might be here tonight and you're just living under guilt and condemnation because you feel like you haven't performed well enough for God. Hey, you're living under the old covenant. Get out of there. There's a new covenant, a better way. God doesn't lead us by his law. He leads us by love. And what God promises in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and with you. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the new covenant, the New Testament, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The author of Hebrews quotes that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, to say, this is a better covenant. It's better. It's better than the laws of stone, because those are outside of our heart. What God promises to do is to change our hearts. In fact, that's what Ezekiel says. You know, God doesn't write his law on our old, stony, calloused, hard, filthy hearts. He says through Ezekiel, at around the same time as Jeremiah, in Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So when we remember our redemption, when we remember communion, we remember that it's not the old heart that we had. It's a new heart. We've been born again. And God writes his word on our hearts. I think that might be a different way of saying that God causes us to fall in love with his word. You know, when I was in junior high school, I used to write Charlene's name on my notebook because I was in love. But alas, she loved another. My best friend, Shane. Oh, my first heartbreak. But you know what young people in love do, don't they? They write their name all over their books and their pencils just to show their love. And so God says, I'm going to put my law in your heart. The problem with the old covenant was it was outside. Of course you can't do that. You're not born again. And if you're not born again, you have no desire to please God. But the new covenant that we have with God is that we have a love for the Lord. And though we may not fulfill everything, we have a desire to do so. And God's grace is there to forgive. But the engine of love for Him is within our own hearts. He's put it there. It's a wonderful thing that God's done in us, that He's given us a deep, heartfelt love for His Word. And His Word is the new covenant. It's the new covenant. The old covenant was written on tables of stone, but the new covenant is the covenant of His love for us written on our hearts. What a blessing it is to have God give me and you a love for His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, my flesh, my sinful nature, and I won't even say that it is indifferent to Christ, it's really hostile to Christ. My sin nature is hateful of Christ. I watched a documentary the other day about these nails that were found in a sarcophagus or a bone box in Israel. They found this box a number of years ago, and it had written on it the name Caiaphas. And they believe, well, this must be the tomb of Caiaphas, the high priest. And within the box, they found a nail that they believe is a nail of crucifixion. So they did this investigative review of maybe Caiaphas felt regret at the end of his life for the one crucifixion he was responsible and known for, and maybe he took the nail to the grave with him, and they put it in this, what's the word called? What kind of box is this? I missed the word earlier when I mentioned. Sarcophagus is big. The little one's called ossuary. Ossuary. Good. I just congratulate myself because I forgot the word and I didn't want to forget it all night long. So they found an ossuary, and so they invest. So I'm watching this show going, okay, I don't know. You know, I'm very skeptical because they're not necessarily believers. And then they said, oh, but in the tomb there was an inscription for the priest Abbas. And Josephus mentions this priest that was an outcast and brought back. Long story short, they said, now maybe we know the identification of Barabbas. He was the son of a priest. And I want to, very interesting, I like to learn about this. But then they got all these scientists on there, and they started saying, well, the political climate of the day really, you know, was difficult, and the priest, Caiaphas, really wanted to save the nation, and this Jesus was a rabble-rouser, and he had to protect the Jews from Rome. And they went on, and after about 5 minutes, I realized what they were doing is they were making Caiaphas and Barabbas heroes, and Jesus was this rabble-rouser, and they said, and Caiaphas had to have this guy crucified. Of course, they're non-believers. I got so mad. I said, who in the world can take some interesting piece of evidence and build it up so that Jesus is nothing, but Caiaphas is actually a pretty good guy after all. He had to do what he had to do, you know, it was politically expedient, and I had to get rid of Jesus. And I got so mad, and I told my wife, you see what the Jews do, you guys? My wife's Jewish, she's Israeli. And I might be too, because on my dad's side, there's some Jewish blood. You better erase that from the internet because somebody's going to call me an anti-Semite. When I married my wife, she's from Israel. There's a Jewish rabbi in town that said me and my father were anti-Semitic. We just laughed about it. We love the Jews. We make the Jews. I've got six of them at home. I populate the earth. I want to continue to propagate the nation of Israel. But I got so mad. I said, who can take Caiaphas and make him a hero and make Jesus the bad guy? Only the devil. You know, and it's all these Jewish archaeologists. And then, you know, the more I thought about it, I started to pray about it because I said, God, I don't want to be angry at these people because I know you love them. And it just began to dawn on me that that's my heart. That's my flesh. I'm no different. I'm no better. I'm no better than the worst person that ever lived. Because we're one family in Adam. We're the sons and daughters of Satan. We're wicked and evil. It's only through being born again can we understand God's love. And so God works His Spirit in us, and that's the new covenant. And you don't come into the new covenant by studying it. You don't come into the new relationship with God by detailed examination. You come in through birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And so we have God's Word working in our hearts. Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:3, you are a letter written by Christ, not with pen and ink, but by the Spirit of God, and not on tablets of stone, but on flesh, the tablets of your heart. What is God writing in your heart? What is your story? What is your redemption? How is God working in your life? Such a wonderful adventure to live, isn't it? As God causes our lives to unfold for his glory and his redemption, it's beautiful. Now, the last thing about this chapter that we think about when we think of redemption comes at the end of the chapter, the last verse, verse 8. It says, "Who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a mountain or a fountain of waters." Now, how can we forget what happened in Exodus chapter 17 when the people, after their exodus from Egypt, they complained. They were thirsty. And they complained against Moses, and Moses complained to God, and God gave the solution. He says, "Moses, I'm going to stand on the rock before you, and I want you to take your rod." Now remember, this was the rod that represented judgment against Egypt. And it was the rod of the one who would give the law. And God said, "I'm going to stand before you on the rock, and I want you to take the rod, and I want you to strike the rock." You can't help but see the overlay there, that the rod of Moses was going to pass through the very silhouette or image of God and break that rock and smash it into pieces. And it wasn't by mistake either, because God was giving a symbol or a picture. As Paul the Apostle told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Christ. It was a picture of what God would do for our greater redemption, not from Egypt, but from the world into heaven, that Jesus Christ must be smitten so that we can be refreshed and saved. Water of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about in John chapter 4 when the woman was at the well. And Jesus said, "Give me something to drink." And she said, "Hey, you're a Jew and I'm a Gentile woman. Why are you talking to me?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who you were talking to and if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me for water and I would have given you living water, running water, flowing water, fresh water." And she was surprised. And Jesus continued and said, that if you drink this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. But it will spring up inside of you like a fountain leading to eternal life. A few chapters later in John chapter 7, verse 37, at the feast of the Jews, Jesus stood on the last day, the great day of the feast, and he cried out so that everyone could hear. And he said, "If anyone thirsts, come to me. And as the scripture says, out of his or her innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John, you know, John, the apostle who wrote that down, writes a commentary after that, and he says, "This he spoke of the Spirit, which was to be given to those who believe in him when Christ was glorified." So after the resurrection and Christ was glorified, the Holy Spirit was poured out to quench our thirst, to satisfy us. Charles Spurgeon preached a message on Christ being smitten in the as a rock. And he made a point that I thought was interesting. He said, "Even as the rock didn't satisfy Israel until it was smitten, so Christ could not save us until he was smitten." You know, before he died on the cross, what a wonderful man. What a wonderful God. Here he is healing and doing miracles and feeding 5,000, but he couldn't save me from my sin. He had to be smitten. He had to be broken. He had to be crushed because he was a sacrifice for our sins. And when he died on the cross, that's when the waters of forgiveness and his Holy Spirit flow to us. Also, we notice that it was the rod of Moses that struck the rock. Sometimes we think, well, it was the Jews who arrested him and then the Romans who crucified him. And who's really at fault for killing Jesus? Well, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that it pleased God to crush him. It was the giver of the law. Jesus was smitten by the law so that he can pay for it for me and you. I've broken the law. The wages of sin is death. So he came and he received the punishment for my sin so that I could receive forgiveness. He exchanges places with you and I. I mean, Barabbas was a perfect example. Somebody destined to die, but somebody took their place so that he could live. Well, we're all like that. We're all destined to be judged by God. But Jesus Christ took the judgment. He took the strike of God's rod for us. God the Father sent Jesus to die on our sin, die in our place for our sin. He was our rock that was stricken. Augustus Toplady, that hymn writer, wrote the hymn that you know quite well. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Isaac Watts wrote this poem. He said, "He is a rock, how firm he proves. The rock of ages never moves, and the sweet streams that from him flow guides us all the desert through." And so he never moves, but he goes with us. And so the Holy Spirit quenches our thirst and satisfies us. It's in the book of Acts when the apostles preaching said, "Repent so that times of refreshing might come." We're so thirsty, aren't we, in this world? So thirsty. Have you ever been thirsty and you drank a 7-Up? You said, "That didn't help at all. That did not help at all. I'm more thirsty now, and I got cotton mouth on top of it." Nothing will satisfy our thirst. There's a thirst in our souls for God. There's a thirst to know our Maker, to commune with our Creator. And nothing in this world will satisfy that except the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 52, that the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is so available. You know, even while we're sitting, we can just say, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit." In fact, when Paul says that to the Ephesians, he uses a Greek tense that shows that we should continually always be being filled, always, overflowing. It was D.L. Moody who used an illustration for his congregation of people that he was preaching to, and he took a milk jug, and it was filled with debris and dirt and some trash inside, and he asked the congregation, "How can I get this out?" You know, the lid, the hole was too small, and it wouldn't come out, and he couldn't reach in, and somebody yelled out, "You know, put a stick in there," and somebody else yelled out, "Blow in it." Finally, he took out a pitcher of water to illustrate his point, and he said, "The only way to get the dirt out is to fill it with something different." And he poured it in, and all that stuff bubbled out, and it flowed over the top pretty soon. It was clear water. And his point was, you've got garbage and trash and junk, and what you need more than anything is to be filled with the Spirit. Let God's Spirit carry away that stuff. Be forgiven. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and let Him cleanse your life. Beautiful picture of all of these things that we should think about when we take communion, that God separates us, God lives with us, God gives us baptism, He gives us His revelation, His Word, and a love for the Word, and the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Psalm 115. I've titled this psalm, "Our God is Better." Our God is better, because here this is a song of victory, that God has given victory, and He's identified as the Lord who sits in heaven, and He's contrasted with idols who are made by men's hands. I don't know if you've ever been in another country where idolatry is prevalent, but it's dark and it's sad. I've seen it. It's a very sad thing. It's sad to see it creeping into our country, that people are so into different mysticism and idols and trinkets and statues and superstitions. But you see the toll it leaves on people in those cultures, where they go starving while food rots before statues, and you realize something's gone wrong in the minds of these idolaters. They don't know that God loves them. They don't know that God does not live in chunks of metal, you know. And so our God is better. He's worthy to worship. Verses 1 through 3, our God is a God of glory. Our God of glory, verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, God of glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" You know, the Gentiles, they don't, "Where's your gods? I don't see any gods around here." Of course you can't see them, because we don't make idols. The answer is verse 3, "But our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." He does whatever He pleases. It says there that God is in heaven. It says in verse 1 that because of His mercy and truth, we ought to give Him glory. The Bible speaks about God being enthroned. In Isaiah 16:5, it says, "In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth." We read about the throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says in Proverbs 20 that mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. So, you know, the world looks at us and they wonder, you know, why do they worship the way they worship? Somebody once said that there are certain truths in life. One is that everyone worships something. Some people say, I don't worship anything, I'm an atheist. Well, you're worshiping your intellect. You're worshiping your own mind. You're worshiping yourself. Now, people that make idols have gods on the shelf, but people that worship their minds are their own god themselves. And so everybody worships something, and another truth that happens is that we become like what we worship. And we'll see that in verses 4 through 8. We talked about our God of glory, but we read in verses 4 through 8 about their gods of shame. Notice verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Remember when they called out on Baal on Mount Carmel? Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. But it says there a couple of times, there was no voice, no one answered, no response. Leave a message. He'll get back to you later. No, he won't. He's not there. They have no voice. They can't speak. So these images, they have lips, but they don't talk. They have eyes, but they don't see. Wouldn't that be sad to have a God who couldn't protect you and watch over you and have any oversight in your life? Imagine a blind God. Oh, I got to lead my God around again. Come on, let's go. No, this way. Over here. Over here. These gods are blind. But God says in 2 Chronicles 7:15, my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to prayer. Now, God is spirit. God doesn't have a body with eyes and a mouth. He created those things to reflect attributes that he has. He gives us eyeballs so that we can see. We understand, okay, God perceives as well in a much higher way. He gives us a sense of smell so that we can smell. The neighbors are making a Thanksgiving turkey. And you go, oh, I'm going to go over there. We have these senses that reflect God's abilities, but God isn't human like us. He's made us in his image. Well, he is now because he's taken flesh. He's Jesus Christ. There is a human being in heaven who is God. But prior to this, at the time of this writing, you know, God, you can't think of him as a person that is flesh and blood. But he still hears. He still sees. God says, is my ear deaf that I can't hear your prayers? No, of course not. God can hear everything. But idols can't hear. Verse 6 says they have ears, but they don't hear. They can't hear your prayers. So if you're praying to an idol, you're praying to nothing. Noses they have, but they do not smell. God spoke about the offerings in the Old Testament. Oh, it'll be a fragrant aroma, sweet smell to my nostrils. Incense was used in the temple to be like prayer. Just a sense of presence. But an idol, they can't. You know, no idol ever was grateful for an offering. Oh, thank you very much. You know, no idol is alive. They can't receive worship. They can't receive offerings. They can't accept those things. It says in verse 7, they have hands, but they do not handle. They don't work. They can't help. Feet they have, but they do not walk. They've got to be carried. By the way, if you've got to carry your God, you've got the wrong God. King Kamehameha II, when he was getting rid of the kapu system in Hawaii, the story goes, is that he commanded all the idols to be destroyed. And he set them all up in a grove, and he had a big mallet in his hand, and he said, idols, I'm going to smash you, but I'm giving you fair warning. If you want to run away, now's your chance. And then he smashed them. The point he was making is they have feet, but they can't run because they're not alive. It says they have feet, they do not walk. Verse 7 continues, they do not mutter through their throat. They don't speak. They can't communicate to you. And here's the saddest truth about those who worship false gods. Those who make them are like them. These gods are blind and dumb and deaf and without hearing, and they can't move. And that's what happens when people worship false gods. They lose their sense of the spirit. They become blind. They become deaf to God. Idols can't do anything, but what they can do is scary. It can make people insensitive to the spiritual things. It changes their worshipers into fools. I read a story about an emperor in the 1600s in Japan, Emperor Toyotomi Hideyoshi. He started work in Kyoto on his great temple called Hokoji, and he wanted to build an enormous Buddha, a Daibutsu, which was supposed to represent his pride and also his worship. And he began building this, and it took 10,000 workers, 10 years. And then finally, his 75-foot-tall Buddha made of wood was finished, and the roof over it was enormous. The next year, an earthquake. The roof caved in, smashed the Buddha. Toyotomi was so mad, he took his arrows and he shot it at the Buddha. He says, I paid a lot of money to put you in there. You can't even take care of your own house. Well, the next year, he became increasingly oppressive toward Christianity, and he banned missionaries and he persecuted the church. In fact, the following year, in 1597, he had 26 Christians, many of them native Japanese Christians. He had them crucified. He had them killed. Ironically, the following year, he died, and his temple was called Toyotomi Mortuary. Well, the people didn't want to let the dream die. You know, that one Buddha was good, but it crashed, so they began to build another one. It was rebuilt, and just 5 years later, it was destroyed in a fire. 20 years later, they built a third Buddha. It was destroyed in another earthquake, so they built another one of bronze. Bronze is conductive, so it was struck by lightning, and it burned down. Finally, they built a fifth one, and that was burned with fire. Isn't it funny how we can persist in the wrong thing for so long? Well, they have gods, but their gods are gods of shame. Our God's a God of glory, so much better. Verses 9 through 12, we read about God. Our God is a God of help. Five times you'll read there about the Lord helping. Not five times, three times. It says in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. That's the priests. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Repetition was often used in Hebrew poetry and songs, but we think about how God here repeats this phrase, He is their help and their shield. In Psalm 70, verse 5, it says, You are my help and my deliverer. The Bible talks about God being a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46, 1. In Psalm 42, 5, David says, I'm going to turn there. I thought this was funny, the way David prayed. Psalm 42, 5, he says, Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. So David says, Lord, if you just look at me, your face will help me. Then later in verse 11, David says, Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. So he changes the word. He says, God, your countenance, your face is help. And then he says, And Lord, you can help my countenance. Sometimes I think the Lord could help my countenance. He uses the same kind of language in the following chapter 43, verse 5, the help of my countenance and my God. Why so downcast, O my soul? You know what? Why do I look so horrible? Well, God can help your face. Praise God for that. It's what he says. It's what he says. For some, it's harder than others, but God can do it. Trust the Lord. He can do it. Deuteronomy 33, 26. Who is like our God who rides the heavens to help you? Moses named his son Eliezer, which means God is my help. He says, because my God has helped me. Remember Samuel built, you know, a pile of rocks, and he says, these are stones of remembering because thus far God has helped us. Has God helped you? Well, because he's the God of your help. Is he going to help you? That's right, because he's the God of your help. So we go on here in verses 12 through 15. Our God is the God who blesses us. He's so much better. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. And we'll read this five times, that God will bless us. The definition of to be blessed is to be made supremely happy. It's related to the word bliss. Oh, I'm in bliss. You've been blessed. You've been blessed. That's why you're in bliss. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. You don't have to be worthy of blessing. You can be great or you can be small. It doesn't matter. It's the Lord who blesses. He will bless. It says, verse 14, May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Here's sort of a proclamation, a blessing upon you. You can claim this. You can take this for yourself. Let the word of God wash over you as he says, may the Lord give you increase more and more. Five times we read about this blessing. It says in last time we studied Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And here we have the same sort of thing in verse 13. The Lord will bless those who fear him. What a paradox to be supremely happy and afraid at the same time. That's what awe is. To be in awe is like, I'm really excited to be here, but it's dangerous. God is so awesome. That's what the fear of the Lord is. So the Lord blesses. And blessing is to have hope without disappointment. Sometimes we think of blessing as, you know, the Arabian Nights where Aladdin finds the lamp and he rubs it and a genie pops out. You know, I grant you these wishes. What a blessing. I would wish for gold. I would wish for power. I would wish for love. But that's not always blessing. God's blessing is so much greater, so much wiser, because he knows us. And God's blessing is sometimes subtle. And sometimes it unfolds over time. I would say that God's blessing is the supreme confidence that God is for you. That's the knowledge of the blessed person. If God is for you, who can be against you? It's the joy that isn't diminished but grows more and more. It's grace overflowing. It's the knowledge that his favor is unwavering. Really, it's the presence of the Lord in your life. It's the presence of God. I think the easiest definition for what the blessing of God is it's his very presence in your life, to have God with you. We read about Joseph when he was down in Egypt, and it says he was blessed, but the chapter keeps repeating five times, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. You know, you can be in a dungeon and be blessed because the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And so he blesses and he increases more and more. God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, he says, blessing, I will bless you, which is like a superlative of blessing. He doesn't just say, I'm going to really bless you. He says, I'm going to bless you blessing upon blessing. That is, when you're getting blessed, I'm going to bless your getting blessed. God does that. God can make things so good. He is so amazing like that. And then it finishes in verse 15, who made heaven and earth. So there's a question about his resource. Can you really do this? Can you bless me, God? Hey, I got this. I made heaven and earth. I can take care of your carburetor. Don't worry. I can deal with your problems. I got it taken care of. Now in verses 16 through 18, we read, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead don't praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So the psalmist says, hey, you know, those who have passed away, they're not declaring the Lord's goodness on the earth. And this last few verses is sort of a declaration that we will bless God on this earth in this time. That's what he's saying. He says, you know, the heaven belongs to the Lord, but now is our time. Now is our time on the earth. And he says, when we're dead, we're not going to be able to glorify God here on the earth. And then he adds there, verse 18, but we will bless the Lord from this time forevermore. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'm gonna live for the glory of God right now. Right here in this world, where I live, where I work, I'm going to worship God because God is better. God is so great. His throne is in the heavens. He's better than these dumb idols. He is the God who blesses. He is the God who helps. And he is the God who is worthy to be praised. And that's where we'll end tonight. Shall we stand together and we'll close in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you are so good. Tonight, as we've taken communion and we remember how you separate us from this world, that you call us out to be your special people, to be holy. Lord, how you live with us and that you dwell in our hearts and you dwell in our congregation. Lord, how you give us your word, how you baptize us into Christ and make us one with him and cause us to be born again, and how you constantly satisfy us by your Holy Spirit and the forgiveness that you give us. And Lord, we think of how much better you are than anything else. Lord, you are better than life itself. Lord, because you are good, your mercy and your truth are above anything, Lord, and you're so much better than a man-made statue or a religion, Lord. You have come to us. You have taken on human flesh. You have lived with us, and you died for our sins and rose again and showed the way to heaven. So Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God who helps us. We thank you that you are the God who blesses. And so, Lord, we want to just say with that psalmist, we're going to praise your name and live for your glory right here, right now, in these lives that you've given us, because it's the one chance that we have to give you the glory that you're worthy of. So, Lord, infuse us with power from your Holy Spirit and give us the strength to live for your glory, Lord, because you are worthy of it. Bless us tonight as we go. Keep us safe and keep our families safe, we pray. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. All these things, amen.